Well, good morning. If you would, take your Bibles and go ahead and open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to finish up that chapter today, and we're going to be looking again at verses 15 through 17. Glad to know that each of you are here, and we're going to pause our study in 2 Thessalonians next Sunday to spend a couple of Sundays looking at some of the things about Christmas that people get wrong, some of the Christian lore that has crept into our traditions, and we just need to find out, you know, why that has happened and see if we can redeem the truth. And so we'll focus on Christmas for a couple of things today. I did hear an interesting, read an interesting comment this morning. Brother Steve's messages always stimulate me to go look up things. And by the way, that was an interesting other interpretation for why John sent his disciples. I had not thought of that. I kind of agree with the main interpretation for reasons I'll elucidate later. But at any rate, this was kind of an interesting comment. He says, as I move around the churches, I find a great emphasis on the death of Christ, but very little on the life of Christ. I also find much emphasis on the past tense of salvation, salvation from the penalty of sin, but little emphasis on the present tense of salvation, daily salvation from the power of sin. I believe there's a significant connection in these observations. The death of Christ relates primarily to the penalty of sin, but the life of Christ that is basic today is salvation from the power of sin. Both the efficacy of his resurrection life and the unique pattern of his incarnate life so taught. He says the death of Christ, this is the comment I wanted to get to, the death of Christ is primarily a birth message, whereas the life of Christ is a growth message. So it's the fact that Jesus died that brings about our spiritual birth, but it's the fact that he rose again that means that we can be sanctified, we can grow, we can become like Christ, and it's about our spiritual growth. And I think it's interesting because I seldom tell Brother Steve what we want to sing, but I thought it was interesting after reading that quote this morning that he had chosen our last song to be a song called Born to Die. Because that is, that comment just said that the death of Christ is a birth message. And that's certainly appropriate for the song Brother Steve's going to sing. That Christ's death brings about our birth, but his resurrection applies to our daily life and our sanctification. And it applies to this passage. In the passage last week, we talked about the very first part where he talks about that God calls or chooses us into salvation. And we talked a little bit about the fact that, and let's just reread this passage one more time. It says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you to, as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. Now, first of all, notice he says, he chose you to be saved, but then he clarifies it through sanctification, or that's being made holy by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. And this is the emphasis today. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And so we mentioned last week that Paul was very grateful. And this is his second epistle to the Thessalonians. You remember he went to Thessalonica with Silas and with Timothy. They were there for about 4 months. They got ran out of town by the Jews that hated the fact that they believed Paul was corrupting Judaism. And so they ran him out of town, and they went to Berea after that and were there a brief time when Paul sent Timothy back to check on the Thessalonians, and he sent Silas to Philippi to check on the Philippians, and they all met back up later in Athens. And so that was it was a very exciting time of ministry. But Paul, even though he'd only spent a few months with those people, he developed a lifetime love for that. Friday, I worked about half a day, and then Judy and I took off, and we drove to East Texas so that I could see a deacon in a church that I had pastored. I've known him for 33 years now, and so 33 years ago I was his pastor and his wife's pastor, and about 19 years ago I preached Miss Margie's funeral, and now Brother Daniels, his name is Carl Daniels, he's 102 years old, and he has actually lived at home alone until just the last few months when he took a fall and cracked a vertebra in his back, and now he's been in a rehab center, but he's quickly kind of going downhill. They recently put his name on a fire truck in the community where he lives because he actually started the fire department in that community about 60 years ago. And it turned out one of the nurses in the rehab center on Friday, she and her husband are both members of a volunteer fire department in New Summerfield, Texas. And so they brought their red fire chief's pickup truck that had the logo on the side and took him for a ride. And I asked him, I said, how'd that feel? You know, and he enjoyed being out, but he said it was just a pickup truck. I think he would have rather been on a fire engine. He was a Houston fire department member for many years, retired from there. By the way, he now holds the record for the longest pension from the Houston Fire Department, because nobody ever bet when they established a pension that anybody would still be claiming it at age 102. But at any rate, it was interesting, though, that his daughter, one of his two daughters, called me this last week and said, you know, can you come see my dad? And, of course, I feel it's a great privilege that she would call me, because he has a current pastor that's there closer, but she knew how close we were to her dad and her mother when she was alive. And so we made the 2.5-hour trip down there to spend some time with him. And the reason she wanted me to come see him is because at age 102, lying in a bed, and when you're in a hospital bed, you don't have a lot to do except think and overanalyze. And so you're thinking and you're overanalyzing. And while you're doing that, you start to worry about things. You start to maybe overthink things, and I know what that's like because I tend to overthink a lot of stuff myself. But essentially, he was wondering at age 102, after a lifetime of serving the Lord, whether he was going to make it into heaven. Is he good enough? Now, I remember having this conversation with my 98-year-old grandmother shortly before she went home to the Lord, and I even did a little write-up of how to know for sure that you're going to go to heaven. And, of course, she had, I only ever saw my grandmother read two things. That was the Bible and Reader's Digest. Never saw any other book in her lap. And she read it constantly. And but she had doubts at the end of her life. And by the way, that's normal. When there's a difference between doubts and disbelief. Let me tell you what it is. Doubts are where, under the stresses and pressures of life, you have a mental process whereby you start wondering about things you probably really shouldn't wonder about. You start worrying a little bit, and you start analyzing things, and you start wondering, hey, am I going to make it? Does God really love me? Has my life been worth it all? But that's a far different cry from disbelief, which is not a mental activity, but it is an activity of your will or your volition where you deliberately reject the truth of God's word. So there's a huge difference between doubts and disbelief. None of us who know Jesus Christ should ever be guilty of disbelief. In fact, I believe it is impossible that once you have a relationship with Jesus Christ that you can ever lose that relationship. So I don't think we will ever disbelieve that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins and he rose again. But I do think there comes a point at time when we might doubt where we are in our relationship with him, we might doubt how soon he's going to fulfill his promises, and we might experience some doubts about the future. And we just need somebody to take us back to the beginning of our relationship with Christ. And we need to be reminded of where we are. So I believe Brother Steve's lesson this morning, talking about John the Baptist sending people to Jesus to find out, are you the one or should we wait for another? But John the Baptist has been in prison since Herod threw him there. And I imagine, you remember, he was an outdoors guy. He was out there walking around in camel hair and eating locust and honey and having to pick the little locust legs out from between his teeth. And he's out there, an outside guy, and now he's inside a prison cell. And he's waiting for the kingdom of God, because he knew when he saw Jesus that this was the Son of God who came to establish his kingdom. And John knew that. John knew that. His spirit responded when he was a baby, still in the womb, to the news that Mary was there carrying Jesus. So there was a special spiritual link between the two of them, and yet circumstances and not being what he wanted to be and trials drawing on for a while, sometimes you wonder, do I misunderstand what I am sure that I knew? Can I be sure of this? And I think that is the reason that John called for someone. I think John called for someone because he understood that he wanted clarity. You know, I'm pretty sure I'm right. I'm pretty sure you're the guy bringing the kingdom, but can you just confirm it for me? Because right now, it's hard to see the evidence. Do y'all ever get like that, where life is just tough, or you're in a constant hard situation, or you're in constant pain, or you're dealing with legal issues that just kind of take you from the life you thought you were having for a while, and after a while you get a little discouraged and you're wondering, did I misunderstand the plan here? And I think that's why John did it, and I think this is why Paul wrote the Thessalonian Christians. By the way, I did what any good pastor should have done, is I just asked Brother Carl, I says, can you tell me about when you asked Jesus in your heart? And he actually told me some things I didn't know. He was already an adult, already married, already had at least one kid. I'm not sure whether the second of his three kids was born yet. He was a Houston Fire Department member. And so it was really interesting to listen to that. And he had gone to church with his wife, but hadn't really absorbed it. And I guess one day they were talking, and Miss Margie made the statement to him, you know, if I die, I'm going to be in heaven. You're not. And I'm just quoting him here because I wouldn't normally phrase things like this, but I think it's interesting because it's true. He says, that scared the hell out of me. It's kind of interesting because someone once told me, says, you know, people can laugh you into hell, but they can't laugh you out of it. You know, we have to be conviction. And he told me that when there was a revival going on at a nearby church, and they went, and he says, when the invitation time came, he says, I was down the aisle before the music was. And so he had already predetermined he was going to respond to Jesus Christ, and he did. And of course, he's been a faithful Christian for many, many years. So Paul, last time, told the Thessalonians, okay, I am really grateful for you, not only for your salvation, but that it is through sanctification of the Spirit of God. And we talked a little bit about what sanctification means, and the Bible talks about two different kinds. And I put up a whole bunch of scriptures last week to delineate the two kinds. But basically, there's positional sanctification. Now, Paul uses the word justified to describe the moment we ask Jesus Christ in our heart. He wipes sin off of all our records, and it's justification means just as if I had never sinned. And so we're justified, our sins wiped out, but something else happens that same moment that we receive Christ as our Savior, and that is that we're sanctified positionally, which means that Jesus set us apart to His Heavenly Father. We're made holy. Now, I need to explain that again, in case you forgot last week. When God makes us holy, it's because we are in Christ. God looks at me through Christ-colored glasses. I heard the illustration one time, and I've used it myself, that you can write Jesus Christ on a piece of paper, then put that piece of paper in an envelope, seal up the envelope, and then you put that envelope inside of another envelope and seal up that envelope. And the outside envelope can say Christ. Because the Bible, for every one time the Bible talks about us being, Christ being in us, it mentions three times that we are in Christ. So in other words, one time in Christ, every time God the Father looks at me, he sees his Son, and his Son is perfect, his Son is holy, his Son is absolutely righteous, and the only reason I will ever get into heaven is because when the Father looks at me, he sees me in his perfect Son. That's what it means to be instantly sanctified. Now, if you open up that envelope and you find Robert Rowland inside, the good news is you tear my envelope open, you'll find out Jesus was inside of me. The Holy Spirit's inside of me. So it's interesting. Yes, we confidently emphasize you need to receive Jesus Christ into your heart. But an equally great truth is you need to enter into Christ. You need to get in Christ. And so it's a wonderful truth, but positional sanctification is that thing of I am in Christ, so God instantly regards me as holy once my sins have been forgiven. But then there's this other issue of practical sanctification. And I gave you a couple of definitions last week. So positional sanctification is the status that all believers have as saints. We do not need the Catholic Church to declare us a saint. We don't have to wait 250 years after our death so that no dirt gets dug up and then one day the church proclaims us a saint. We're a saint, which means a holy one, when Jesus forgives us of our sins and he becomes our Savior. So it's okay if you want to call me Saint Bob. That's fine. Okay? So it means it's the saint status all believers have when they believe in Jesus for everlasting life. It's immediate. It's a once-for-all act that can never be repeated. But then after I experience positional sanctification, we have practical sanctification, which means that it is a continual process in which I am to pursue holiness and pursue Christ-likeness in my journey. And the main thing that that involves is spending time in God's Word. Because as I look into God's Word, I see Christ, and I can eventually start answering that question, what would Jesus do? And I can eventually start knowing what God's will for my life is. And as I follow his word, everything else kind of falls into place. And that's practical sanctification. By the way, I don't spend a lot of time praying about what God's will for my life is. I just read the word and figure out what his will is that has already been revealed in his Bible. And if I obey that, the rest of it works itself out. So Paul talked about those two kinds of sanctification, and we looked at this verse too from Hebrews 10. He says, and by that will we have been sanctified. That's a past tense thing. The moment that we received Jesus Christ, we were made holy. He says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, so in other words, through his death, we've been born again, we've been sanctified. And every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So all these Old Testament priests, they didn't have a place to sit down in the tabernacle. There was no place to sit down in the temple. Because if you were a priest, you were constantly giving offerings. And yet it says about Jesus, but when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for him. For by one offering, by one single offering, he has perfected forever, or sanctified forever, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So in other words, Jesus got to sit down after he had offered his priestly sacrifice. Why? Because his offering got rid of our sins. For all who believe in Christ, for all who receive Christ. We don't need somebody to keep doing rituals or ceremonies or our stuff. And of course, there are some churches that have what's called sacramental theology, which basically says the church imparts salvation. You have to partake of the sacraments of the church. If you're in a Greek Orthodox church or Catholic church, you have to partake of the sacraments. And that actually imparts. In fact, is on one Greek Orthodox church website that I read. It even made the statement, children, if they receive the sacraments as a child, they don't ever have to repent. They don't ever have to receive Christ. It's enough that they got the sacrament of the church. Well, I'm sorry. The Bible says, Luke chapter 13, verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Two verses later, Jesus says again, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Listen, if Jesus repeats himself twice within the span of three verses, yeah, probably ought to listen. There's only one way to be forgiven, and the church really doesn't have any part in it except to share Christ with people. But ultimately, God is not going to let me in heaven because I'm Baptist. And by the way, let me address the elephant in the room. I was born into a Lutheran family. On the eighth day of my life, I was, quote, baptized in the Lutheran church. And then years later, my parents divorced, and so I was confirmed in the Methodist church, and was Methodist for a number of years. Then I went to live with my dad, who had by now become a Presbyterian, so I went through confirmation in the Presbyterian church. And then one day, I just decided on my own that I wanted to pick the faith that I felt was closest to just believing what the Bible taught, and that's when I became Baptist. So I speak to you as a Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist history to just let you know that it is really only about Jesus. It's really only about Jesus. And he alone has done it. And I love the fact that it says he has perfected me for all time. See, God knew that Robert was stupid enough he would lose his salvation tomorrow if he didn't keep it himself. Aren't you glad Jesus keeps your salvation? I am so glad. That's why Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, and, or before that, actually, he told his disciples, says, you are in my Father's hand and no man can pluck you out. The only way I can ever get out of God's hand is if a bigger hand comes along and undoes God's grasp on me, and that isn't happening. So we talked about two kinds of sanctification in this one scripture passage, and we talked about how Jesus got to sit down while other priests had to keep standing up. And then I said, here's what we would talk about next time, which is here where we are. So let's look at this. So to summarize last week's lesson, the things you most need to understand, God chose to save us. And there's so many arguments within Christianity about what predestination and election and choice means. And I think most people understand it. And again, I gave you a link last week to Adrian Rogers' sermon that explains it better than any sermon I would be capable of preaching. But here's the thing I wanted you to go home with last week. When I chose Judy to be my wife, Judy had to choose me to be her husband. It's a two-way street. It is a mutual choice. God chose me for salvation, but at some point I had to make a decision or a choice to receive Christ. That's why, yes, we can read in Romans chapter 9 about the fact that God chose Jacob over Esau while they were yet in their mother's womb. But in chapter 10, we read, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For it's with the mouth that we make confession unto salvation. It's with the heart that we believe unto righteousness. We have to call or cry out for the name of God to save us. But see, it's a choice. God chooses us, but we have to choose him. We can't throw one out and say, well, God doesn't make any choice because the Bible has a lot of verses on it. But we also can't say that God just decreed we'd be saved and we don't need anybody telling us to make a change. No, we have to receive him. Judy would not have become my wife had she not agreed with my proposal. And so it's a two-way street. We have to both choose God. But now Paul's going to introduce a new idea in our passage today. And that is, yes, he chose us to salvation. That's like sending us a summons. I'm calling you to court, and I want to offer you salvation. And he chose us to both kinds of Sanctification, positionally, which I got instantly, and practically that I get day by day as I read His Word and follow Him. But now here's a new thought. And quite frankly, this is the thought that blows my mind personally. God chose us to share in the glory of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that just takes me back a little bit because I think that God deserves all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. How in the world would someone as unworthy as me ever get to share in the glory of Christ? What does that mean? It means that, yes, I was justified. I am now being sanctified, but one day I will be glorified. To put another way, when I was justified, I was saved from the penalty of sin. When I'm sanctified, I'm being given the power to overcome sin, but one day I will get a new body and I will be in the presence of God, and at that time I will be free from the very presence of sin. And when you take justification plus sanctification plus glorification, you get something called salvation. Salvation is a big deal. It's not just asking Jesus in your heart. It's also becoming like Jesus, and it's also getting a new body and participating in an eternal resurrection to eternally be with Christ. Paul says, for me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I love that, but this blows my mind that I can actually share in the glory of Christ. So I had to think about that a little bit. What does that mean? In what ways will I ever share in the glory of Christ? Well, one thing I know is an old phrase that my mother, my grandmother, probably your mother, your grandmother told you too. You're known by the company that you keep. Y'all ever heard that? Somebody told you that, right? And what's that mean? Well, if we hang around with kind of the wrong crowd, we're going to be known as being part of the wrong crowd, right? But if we hang around with somebody really great, then somebody might attribute, hey, maybe Robert's okay after all, because look who he got to marry him. There's got to be something going on there. And in fact, let me show you this principle from Scripture so you don't think I'm making up. Proverbs 4:9, let's talk about marriage for a minute. She talks about a godly wife, will give a garland for your head, she shall bestow a crown of glory upon you. Now, this is pretty amazing. It says, if you find a godly, virtuous wife, it's like having, as a husband, a crown of glory on you. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but basically, Judy does a whole lot good for my reputation. I'm sure Leah does a whole lot good for Stephen's reputation. Diane for Nathan. It's all true of all of you godly ladies that you do a lot for our reputation. And because when we're married, we're one, and if we have a godly, virtuous wife, by the way, the word virtuous means that you have a godly influence on others. That's what virtue is. It isn't just being morally upright in your heart. It means that you have an effect on other people. And so virtuous means you have an effect on other people that make them want to be godly. And I married one of those women, and yes, her price is far above rubies, as it says in Proverbs 31. But we're one in the flesh, we're one marital unit, and so her virtuous character reflects on me. Just like all of us should reflect on Christ. We should live in such a way that brings glory to our Savior. Look at this. Here's another one that I identify with because it's about grandfathers. And I think I'm at 18 grandkids now. Proverbs 17:6, the crown of the elderly are grandchildren, and the glory of children is their fathers. Now, this has always been a fascinating verse to me, because first of all, it says about kids that their glory is their fathers or their parents. And surely, I know you've probably heard some little kid on a playground or some kid talking to another kid, and they say something like, well, my dad can beat up your dad. or they say, well, my dad can do this, and this is what my dad does for jobs. And kids go out, if they have a father with whom they have a good relationship and it's not anger issues between them, they go out and they brag about their fathers because they want people to know who their dad is and what their dad does and what things their dad does to be a hero. And us dads, we really want to be heroes to our kids. I remember the first time my oldest daughter came to me and she handed me a broken rubber band. wanted me to fix it. Well, I thought for a minute about tying a knot in it, but I happened to see another band within my grasp. I said, "What's that over there?" And of course she looked. I grabbed the good rubber band and I handed it to her. She thought, "Wow, my dad can fix broken rubber bands." Why? Because you want to be your daughter's hero. That's a big deal. You want to be that guy. We want to be heroes to our family. We want to be heroes. Well, then it says, though, and this is the interesting part, the glory of old men is their grandchildren. Why is that true? You don't really know if you have done a good job as a parent until you see whether your kids are good parents. Because the chances are, if your kids turn out to be really good parents, they might have learned it at home. They might have learned it from mom and dad. Now, I will tell you, just out front and being real honest here, you have a bunch of kids, not every one of them is going to turn out to be a great parent, because they're adults, they get to make their own choices, and we all have permission in life to do stupid if we want to. But, you know, Dave Ramsey says, when you do stupid, you reap desperate. So if you do stupid things as a parent, later you'll have moments of desperation. But I will say that most of my kids that are parents are turning out to be pretty good ones. It's not 100%, I'll be honest with you, but others are good parents. And that's exciting to me. And yes, is it my glory when those little grandkids run up and they throw, you know, little Hannah throws her arms around my leg and says, "Hi, Granddaddy." Boy, that's a high thing. That really gets exciting. You really like that. You love it when your grandkids come up and they want to have a relationship with you because somehow they think you're cool. The glory of old men is their grandchildren. So we get glory from our relationship to our grandchildren or from our parents or from our spouse that's attributed to us by virtue of the relationship. So there is a glory that comes to us by being in Christ, by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our glory actually comes from others. So what does that mean? We get to share in Christ's glory. How? Because we associate with Him. And so that brings glory to Him as He demonstrates His grace to us. Somebody told me one time that one of the reasons bad things happen to Christians is so that God can show the world He can take care of His own children. He gets glory by showing the world He can get us through the tough times. He can get us through the lean times. He can take care of us when we've lost a job. He can take care of us when we're sick or we're in pain. God gets the glory by showing the world that He can take care of His own kids. Well, it also brings glory to Christ as others see how He transforms us. Years ago, when my mother, who's now with the Lord, when she first heard that I was planning on marrying Judy, her reaction was entirely negative. And that was not because of her perception of Judy. My mother was basically the president of Judy's fan club for a lot of years. She was worried that Judy was getting a raw deal marrying me. But she asked me to do some things, and I won't tell you the whole long story. Some of you already heard it before. She asked me to do some things she didn't think I would do, and I did them to demonstrate that I wanted my mother's approval. I wanted her heart. And, you know, maybe the most difficult thing she asked me to do was to sell my 1969 Mach 1 Mustang with a Cleveland 351 racing engine, an overhead three-quarter cam, an 850 Holley four-barrel, a set of Krager mags, and a Hurst transmission, which was candy apple red with a black scoop, but I'm not going to even think about that. But I did that because she told me, well, you're spending too much money on maintenance, and if you're really going to stay here and, you know, go to school, you don't need that. You need a moped. So I sold a car that could do 154 miles an hour on a straightaway and got a moped that would go 32 miles an hour if I was going downhill and had a wind at my back. But it did get 160 miles a gallon. That was the good news. But about 3 days after that, and a couple other things my mom asked me to do, she came to me and she made an interesting statement. She says, "I don't know what's happened to you, but you've changed, and I'll do everything I can to help you get married." It was a total shift. Now, I spent those 3 days on my knees praying for God to change my mother's heart because I wanted her blessing. I already had my dad's blessing, but I wanted my mother's too. And people can see when we've been transformed. They can see when we've been changed. And if they look at somebody that for all practical purposes didn't have a lot of hope and quite frankly was a little bit unsavory and maybe not worth a whole lot and not very useful to anybody, and suddenly they see that God is using him, that God has changed his or her character and has made a difference in their lives, then people say, what is the deal there? And somebody says, well, that's Jesus. Jesus changed that life. And guess who gets the glory? Jesus does. I hope all of us, when people look at our lives, instantly give them the impression that we've been with Jesus. Remember the story in the book of Acts? That these unlearned fishermen that were out there and they're preaching the gospel and they haven't been studying under the rabbis and they weren't going to seminary and they hadn't had the advantage of studying under Gamaliel like the Apostle Paul had, and yet they said of these ignorant fishermen that they said, these men have been with Jesus. Man, I hope that that's what people looking at us think. These people have been with Jesus. Well, it also brings honor to us, though. Here's where we start sharing in that glory. It brings honor to us as we follow God's ways and people see that God's principles really do work in our lives. When you follow God's principles, you get some blessings. As again, I said, Dave Ramsey says, and of course, you know, I came out of the chiropractor's office yesterday and a guy was standing in there, and it turned out when I walked outside, I saw he had disabled vet license plates. I'm always grateful for those people that have served to give us our freedom. But anyway, I heard the chiropractor ask him, well, how are you? And he says, better than I deserve. And as I was passing by him, I said, well, that was a good Dave Ramsey answer. He says, I love it when people know the reference. And I thought later I should tell him my other favorite Dave Ramsey saying, that I don't hear him repeat very often, but it's this, that when you do stupid, you reap desperate. But also it's true that when we follow God's wisdom, we get not the curses of disobeying him, but we get the blessings of what happens when we obey Christ. You can have a better marriage. You can be more financially sound, not saying that God gives you more income, but you'll have wisdom, know how to spend what you have better, and you'll wind up better at the other end of life. God's principles just work. Now, does it mean you're going to have smooth sailing obeying God's principles? Very unlikely that that will happen, because the Bible says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But does it mean we'll have the ability to get through it? Absolutely, because he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Well, the other thing is, when I asked Jesus in my heart, I got to be adopted. Probably all of you know somebody that's been adopted. Maybe some of you here have actually adopted. But I was adopted into God's family. And the cool thing about adoption that it has a special legal standing in our society. You can actually disinherit a biological child, but it is illegal to disinherit an adopted child. Did you know that? That's really strange about our law. But in God's economy, once I became his child, it is a forever relationship, and I have an inheritance. Fact is, the Bible says that I'm not only an heir, but I am a joint heir together with Christ. That means I share in the blessings of Christ. I share in the glory of Christ. And does that mean I'll be sitting on a throne on the right hand of Jesus? No. But it means that I will forever bask in his glory. I will forever share in it. I will forever have the blessings of being in the presence of the Almighty God. That's amazing. But we share in that inheritance. So this is an amazing thing, that the whole outcome of salvation, it starts with justification. It then moves on to ongoing sanctification, where we should be loving Jesus more every day. And that's really what sanctification is about, by the way. It's not about becoming more holy, because we can't do that in our own strength, but the more we love Jesus, the less we love the world. And then one day I get to eject out of this earth suit that's got, you know, titanium down here and titanium up here, and has to live on painkillers most of the time because of those two surgeries. I get to eject out of this earth suit, and I will have a glorified body that will be free of pain. It'll be free of man's surgical instruments and things he put in my body, and I believe I'll have hair again. That's just my personal thing, but I believe that. But that's glorification. And when you put all these things together, it's sanctification. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, which was what we studied before we got to 2 Thessalonians. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He called us to glory. I don't know. Maybe after Christmas is over, Brother Steve, we need to see joy unspeakable and full of glory, because that certainly applies to this scripture passage. Let me read you a couple passages, and I've tried to highlight some of the verses, and hopefully you can see them from where you sit. Romans 8, he says, "And if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him." So in other words, if we're going to be joint heirs with Christ, there is a little bit of a thing here. You need to be willing to acknowledge Christ and to serve him no matter what. By the way, the best definition you will ever hear of success, or at least the best one I've found in the last 61 years, is success is obedience to the known revealed will of God regardless of the consequences. That's success. It's obeying God. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," over which we moan a whole lot, "are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Well, God's called us to glory. It tells you that three times right there in Romans. 1 Peter 5. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed." By the way, this verse gives me a lot of hope, because of all the disciples that you could imagine, Peter to me is just a man of outrageous extremes. And as Brother Stephen pointed out in the Sunday school lesson this morning, you know, one minute Peter saying, "Well, I'll never forsake you. That'll never happen. I'll never turn back from you." The next minute he's out bashing his knees on the pavement because he's denied Christ three times. And yet I also find it's interesting that the Catholic Church believes that Peter is the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. By the way, they got that because they can't read Greek. When Jesus was standing in a valley between two mountains, and there happened to be a dry creek bed there called a wadi, W-A-D-I, there were some stones there, and he picks up one of the stones and he looks at Peter. He says, "Simon," which was his name, he says, "you've been called Cephas," which means a little pebble, "but I'm going to call you Petros, Peter," which means a rock. And then he says something in Greek. He says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." Now, Catholics read that and say, "Oh, right there, Peter's the head of the church." No, if you read Greek, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to call you Peter," which means rock, "but upon this rock," because there's a kainos, which means that rock over there, and there's tatos, which means this rock here. Jesus says, "It's not you, the rock, but it's me, the rock. Upon this rock, I'll build my church." Now, let me just ask you a quick common sense question. Would you rather have your eternal destiny, and would you rather that the Church of Christ are built on a guy that flim-flams around from extreme commitment one moment to extreme failure the next moment, or would you rather everything be based on the unchangeable and unchanging Son of God? Catholics should have figured this out. They got it wrong. But God never changes. And look at this. He says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Where's our glory come from? Not Peter. It comes from Jesus. So he called us to his glory. So let me ask you a question. Why would God even tell us that we're going to get to share in His glory? We don't deserve it. We ought to just, you know, if I were God, and thank God I'm not, I probably would have just said, you're going to even be blessed to get there. I did some calculation on this 2 days ago. About 45 years ago now, I was in high school, and I didn't recognize then, but I had the traits of a workaholic. And the reason why is I was going to high school during the day. I was taking 6 hours of college at night. And I had three jobs. I had a paper route around Lake Jacksonville. I stuffed papers back in the days when people had newspapers and you had to put coupons and ads inside. I stuffed them. And then I also mowed lawns around all of the water towers surrounding Jacksonville, Texas. And so I was a busy guy. At least it kept me out of the pool halls, I guess. But I remember I was on a momentary break in the break room of the Jacksonville Daily Progress, which back then was a daily newspaper. Now they come out with a once a week kind of thing. It's not very newsworthy because we all get our news elsewhere now, right? But there was a poem on the break room wall that I memorized probably at the age of 15 or 16, and I still have every word of it etched in my brain because it made some kind of impression on me. It says, I dreamed I died the other night, and heaven gates swung wide. With kindly grace, St. Peter ushered me there inside. And there, to my astonishment, stood those I had known on earth, people I had judged and deemed of little worth. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For on every face there was a stunned surprise. Not one had expected me. There's going to be some surprised people in heaven when I show up. And I just think it's interesting that God even bothers telling us that we're going to share in the glory because, quite frankly, we don't deserve it. It's going to be a big surprise to a lot of heaven's population that we made it at all. But it's by God's grace that we are there, right? Not by our works. So He certainly didn't tell us that we'd get the big head. I don't think God says, I've not only called you to be saved, I've called you to share in my glory so we could go around with our nose up in the air gloating over everybody we met. Hey, I get the glory, you don't. No, we ought to be so grateful for the grace and mercy of God, we want everybody else to have it too. We need to share it with them. So why did He tell us? Well, Paul knew that the Thessalonian Christians were under persecution. They were dishonored. They were undergoing humiliation. They were undergoing ridicule. They couldn't sell their goods at market. People wouldn't do business with them because these are people of an evil Jewish sect cult. Don't do anything with them. And the Jews in Thessalonica made sure that everybody knew this sect of Christians was somebody you wanted to stay away from. So they have hatred vented in their way. But Paul tells them, I know this seems bad now, you actually get to share in the very glory of God. It was the counterpoint to all these hateful attitudes directed in their way to hear, hey, hold on, be faithful, you get to share in the glory of God. Now that's amazing. I want to tell you something. I know as a Christian that I should serve God and Jesus Christ simply because He deserves all the glory and it's just the right thing to do. But sometimes it helps my human frailties if somebody puts a carrot on the end of the stick and holds it in front of my nose to say, guess what? If you're faithful, you'll be rewarded. By the way, Jesus taught about this. He taught twice. Two different, they almost sound like the same story, but they're not. But He taught about how somebody went out and was given 5 talents and he earned 5 more. Another was given 2 talents, he earned 2 more, and the other one just buried it. And that guy that just buried it and says, well, listen, I knew you were a frugal man and I didn't want you to lose anything, so I kept your money safe for you. And he says, you're a wicked servant. You can depart into outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. And he gave that to the first one. And the other one was in charge that was given a similar test, but was put in charge of so many cities. And again, there was an unprofitable servant. There's actually slightly two meanings between those two parables, but the thing I want you to think about here is that Jesus taught very clearly the principle that faithful service will be rewarded by God. In fact, as you read over there in the book of Revelation, that every man, talking about every Christian, everyone who's received Christ, will be judged according to his works. We do not get into heaven by our works, but we will be rewarded as Christians by how well we've served Christ. Now, that's amazing. And by the way, I don't think that is a fair thing, but it is a just thing. Let me explain what I mean by that. I believe God will look at Christians and see what did they do with the time that they had. Maybe some Christian knew Jesus Christ for 60 years, and God will reward them for whatever they did over that 60 years, but there's going to be somebody that got saved hours before their death, but maybe in those hours they glorified God, and they will have the same chance for a reward. Now, where do I get that weird idea? Well, from Jesus. Jesus talked about a guy that had a vineyard, and he needed the harvest to come in, and so he hired a bunch of workers at the beginning of the day, and they were there all day, and so at the end of the day, he gave them a day's wage. But they weren't getting the job done, because I think maybe some of them were lollygagging, so he hired some more workers about halfway through the day, and then at the end of the day, he pays them a full day's wage, and the people that had been there for a full day are kind of scratching their heads, well, that doesn't seem fair. And then there were people that literally he hired at the last hour, and they worked the last hour to get all the harvest loaded onto the flatbeds. And then they get paid a full day's wage too. And by this time, the people have been there all day long are really mad. And the master says to them, first of all, it's my vineyard. I made a contract with them. I get to determine what they're worth. Who are you to tell me I can't pay what wages I want to pay? And I wonder if that guy might have said, you know, if you'd have done the job in time, I wouldn't have to hire more people. But isn't it interesting that God, it isn't about how long you've had to serve the Lord, but what did you do with the length of time you had to serve? Interesting, fascinating. Well, here's the deal, though. The Thessalonian Christians needed some encouragement, and you and I should be encouraged that we will be rewarded to share in the glory of God. So, do what? Stand firm. Stand firm. This word stakete that's used a couple times in the New Testament. Basically, if you want to ever encourage somebody, by the way, if you're a parent or you're an employer or you've got a spouse and you're trying to get them to do something or encourage them, you should follow Paul's pattern. Before he exhorted them, telling them what they needed to do, he first encouraged them. It's a whole lot easier to listen to instruction if you know somebody loves you and they're proud of you and they care about you, so you encourage them first. So he first encourages them, hey, you're going to get to share in the glory of God, and then he says, now stand firm. Stand firm. Romans 14:4, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We need comfort when we're facing challenges. I believe that's why John needed somebody to tell him, yes, this is the real Jesus. Maybe the kingdom hasn't come yet, but don't worry, it's coming. Hold on. See, And Brother Steve mentioned this morning too. I don't think any of us ever get to the place where we can say as a Christian, we've arrived. We are the ideal Christian. You know, the world's biggest room for improvement, right? No bigger room than that. Well, we're always in danger as Christians of being swept downstream by our worldly culture that's just trying to drag us down. We're prone to let the truths we know and the relationship we enjoy with God just get cold. By the way, that's what Jesus mentioned to the church at Thessalonica in the book of Revelation in the midst of the seven churches. And he basically says, you've gotten so materialistic that you've grown cold to the Lord. You've worshipped material goods instead of Jesus. Well, the fact is, while I can't lose my salvation, I can and I have. And I might again slip backwards. We call it being backslidden. where you grow a little cold in your relationship to Christ. You quit reading His Word. You don't pray. You don't witness. You don't share the faith like you should. And we let the pressures and trials of our daily life crowd out God. I'll tell you what, my regular job requires a whole lot of... this whole week, I felt like I was hopping from emergency to emergency. I don't know if your job ever does that to you. Probably does. But I literally was multitasking emergencies all week long for IBM. And hopping from one thing to another to another. And it's easy in that kind of a week to just forget to spend any time with the Lord, just because you let the pressures on your health and the pressures on your busyness and the pressures and the negative influences of the world just let you grow cold. And so this is why Paul said you need to stand firm, because somebody needs to remind us. Now, by the way, and this is, Steve mentioned this morning too, and this is a big hairy deal. The Thessalonians were at a disadvantage. First of all, it was a Gentile society, but there were Jews in the midst of society. So if you happened to go to a synagogue, you might hear some of the Old Testament scriptures. But guess what? You might have heard a few passages here and there from the 39 books of the Old Testament, but there was no 27 books of the New Testament. There was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John yet. Hadn't been written. There were none of the other epistles except what Paul and probably James had written, and they hadn't written all of them yet. They didn't have the complete Word of God, and they had to rely on their memory of apostolic teaching. What did the apostles teach us when they were here? And they'd even, we learned just a few weeks ago from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there have been some false teachers that came in and says, you guys missed the rapture. We're already in the end times. We're under the day of God's judgment now. And somebody had even written a fake letter that said it was from Paul, which was why Paul said to the Thessalonians, you see how I'm writing with my own hand now. This is my handwriting. Go look at the other letter. Not my handwriting. Wasn't from me. Don't believe anything that you hear that contradicts what we've already taught you. Because there's a lot of fake messages out there. So they were at a disadvantage that you and I don't have. I hadn't even thought about it. I just think about the fact that I've got a Bible and they didn't. But Brother Steve also brought out, hey, we don't only have the Bible. We've got multiple languages that are available through a web browser. I've got over 5,000 theological books right here. That's a mind-boggling thing. If I want to look up to see if Brother Steve's taught me something true, I can look right here. And he can probably do the same thing. So we need to be teaching according to God's Word, because there's some fact checkers out there, as we should be. We should all be like the Bereans who search the Scriptures for ourselves rather than just believe what some human fed us. So Paul had already told them about a future rebellion against the truth. He told them about the Antichrist. He warned in his letters there was a clear and present danger to drift away from God, and we must hold on. And there's a lot of warnings in the New Testament about this. 1 John 2, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? If you want to know what the spirit of the Antichrist, here it is. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. By the way, I went yesterday morning, picked up some breakfast tacos before the weather change really started to hit me. And as I was walking up to the taco place, there were two ladies out there with a big stand of tracts from the Watchtower Society trying to work their way into heaven. And they do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe He is, quote, a God, but He's not the God. Well, I'm sorry, they're going to go into eternity without Christ. Jesus is God. And it says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Don't backslide from it. Hold on to it. Stand firm. If you what heard from the beginning abides in you, you too will abide in the Son and the Father. 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. A lot of false prophets. Don't believe that just because somebody stands up here and maybe wears a Christmas tie, that he's telling you the truth. Test it for yourself. If you can't find that truth in the Word of God, don't believe it. By the way, you know, if you've watched Brother Steve, you'll notice that when he teaches a lesson, every slide he has is with a few exceptions, is just the scripture. He brings up the scripture, he reads it to you, and then he comments on it. Brings up the scripture, reads it to you, comments on it. I hope you notice that throughout my sermons, I'm taking you to the scripture because I want you to see it for yourself. God forbid that I ever get up here and give you my ideas unless I specifically said, this is just my idea, and I will try to be honest with you. I want you to see the truth from scripture. He says, test the spirits to see whether they're from God. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So we need to know. So he just says, hold on to what you were taught. But here's, he actually uses a word in verse 15 that makes me uncomfortable. He says, hold on to the traditions which you have been taught. And we need to be very, very careful that we understand this word. So God sent apostles. By the word, the word apostello in Greek means the sent ones. An apostle is someone who was sent by God, and there were some qualifications on who could be apostle. They had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. By the way, I was a little dismayed, and I had forgotten this. I'm sure Brother Stephen, as a history professor, knew this a lot better than I did. Who do y'all think was the first president in our country? Anybody? Volunteer an answer. Who was our first president? Go ahead, a little louder. Y'all are scared. It was not George Washington. I know that blows your mind. George Washington was not the first president. He was the first president under the Constitution after it was ratified in 1788, but he was not the first president. In fact, is George Washington, the day he resigned being a general of the Continental Army, he went to where the leaders of our country were meeting at the time, which did not happen to be in Philadelphia at that moment, happened to be in Maryland, and he went to them, and he tendered his resignation, and then he gave it to a guy whose last name was Miffin, who was the third president under the Articles of Confederation, and it really blew this guy's mind because he thought he should be in charge just by virtue of the fact he was rich and successful. And if you read Washington's resignation as the general of our army, he was a very humble man, and he tendered his resignation in great humility. It's one of the best speeches you'll ever read. But, you know, it was just this tremendous humility. And, you know, we've forgotten that information because we don't see the documents or we don't have access to the documents. We don't easily read those things. That's why we need to know. But an apostle meant someone who was sent, had an authority, and he had also had to see the resurrected Christ. And those people had authority. So let me give you a little more on this. Let's talk about the apostles for just a second. Here's how many apostles. This is why I asked the questions about presidents. We all think George Washington's first president. He was actually like president number 6 or 7 in the line of people that had that title, president of under the Articles of Confederation versus being a president of the United States under the Constitution. But there are 17 apostles listed in Scripture, and we know most of these, right? Peter and Andrew, which was Peter's brother, James and John, the sons of thunder, Philip, Bartholomew, who is called in one of the Gospels, Nathaniel, same guy, Thomas, and then there's Matthew, the tax collector, then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, and then there's Thaddeus, then there's Simon the Canaanite, and then there is another Matthias. Matthias, as you remember in Acts chapter 1, Judas Iscariot went out after betraying Christ, went out, hung himself in a field, and then when they cut him down, his body fell and his innards burst asunder because his body had already rotted. And they had to find some place to fulfill a scripture. Somebody had to take his place. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute because it's important to know. And then we know Paul was an apostle. We know Barnabas was an apostle. Why? Because the New Testament calls him that. And then two people we don't really know, Andronicus and Junius. And there's, by the way, some discrepancy of whether it's Junius or Junia. Junius would be a man, Junia would be a woman, but I believe it to be a man since it's referred to as an apostle. And then here's one that boggles your mind. Jesus Christ is an apostle. Well, I'll prove that to you because I don't want you to believe I made any of this up. So The apostello means the sent one. And in Acts 1:22, when they're trying to find somebody to take Judas Iscariot's place, they said, we want to find somebody who has been with us since Jesus was baptized by John. He says, from the baptism of John. And he says, and had to have been witness of the resurrection of Christ. In other words, you couldn't be an apostle if you weren't a first-hand witness of seeing Christ resurrected from the dead, that you didn't see him alive after death. And so you had to have first-hand teaching. By the way, how in the world did Paul be an apostle if he didn't see the resurrected Christ? Well, he did. We'll find that out in a minute, because in 1 Corinthians 15, he says he saw Jesus as one born out of due time. And then he also says that when he was saved, he went out and spent 3 years in the wilderness learning the gospel from Jesus himself. Look at this, Galatians 1. For I would have you, brothers, know that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul had an amazing privilege. He saw the resurrected Jesus, and Jesus taught him, and I believe he taught him for 3 years. Why? Because he went out into the desert for 3 years, and he said he didn't communicate with anyone else during that time except for Jesus. Interesting thing. In fact, it's Galatians 1:15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Look at this. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem and to visit Cephas, that would be Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So for 3 years, what was Paul doing? He's learning from Jesus. So yes, he saw the resurrected Christ. He learned from Christ. He qualifies because God sent him as a missionary to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says about himself, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. In other words, he says, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to me. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? So Jesus, by the way, is the ultimate apostle. Hebrews 3:1, listen to this. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. By the way, Brother Steve, you got me interested earlier, and I had to go look, and I could not find anywhere in the Bible that called Jesus a prophet. Some people say Revelation 1 addresses the role of prophet and then priest and king, but I didn't find anywhere where it says Jesus was a prophet. But it does call him a priest. It does call him a king. And it says he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? And of course, he's a king. But look at there. He's an apostle. He was sent by his father, which the word apostle means. He was present at his own resurrection. So Jesus saw the resurrection firsthand. And he is the very word of God. And didn't need to be taught it. He was it, right? So here's the deal. Your qualifications matter. Qualifications matter. Paul says, what I taught you did not come from any man. I wasn't taught it by any man. It came from God himself. So, and remember, the 11 apostles that said, we got to find somebody else to take the place, they said, they have to have been with us since the time Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, and they had to have seen the resurrected Christ. So, that's 17 people meet all those qualifications. Since that time, no one has ever been qualified to be called an apostle. Now, it is interesting that the Latin word, the Latin equivalent of apostello in Greek is the word missio, from which we get the word missionary, because missionaries are sent to declare the gospel to people. And we hope they're called by God, and they're also called by churches to go. But they're not apostles. They can't speak with apostolic authority. To be a faithful missionary, you've got to get everything you teach out of the Bible. So I want you to be very careful when it says, you mine, he says to the Thessalonians who did not have a Bible, you need to mine the traditions that we've taught you. He's not saying that tradition is on an equal level of Scripture. The tradition was the apostolic tradition that had not yet been written down, but now we have a written word of God. There is no more reliance on tradition. But some people really mess this up. Let me give you some examples. Catholicism. So the Catholics teach that when the Pope speaks in his public office, his teaching, according to the Latin word, ex cathedra, which means in out of the cathedral. He's speaking in his official capacity, and they believe that whatever the Pope says is infallible when he's speaking in his official capacity. There's a problem with this, though, because there were some popes that taught that Mary died, and then her body was assumed into heaven later. And other people say that, no, Mary never actually died. She was just translated, kind of like Elijah and Enoch were. And so you have different popes saying different things. Let me just pose a little logic for you. If you have two people saying things that are opposite, at least one of them's lying to you. Not only that, different popes change their comments about marriage. Sometimes they would permit divorce because it was politically expedient. Other times they didn't. Some popes excuse their own past marriages, which is kind of weird because the Catholic Church also teaches that priests aren't supposed to be married because the head of the church, which was Peter, wasn't married. And that's a problem too because the Bible tells in the New Testament that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. By the way, and I love my mother-in-law. It's wonderful to have her as a mother-in-law. But can I just say it'd be a really bad deal to have a mother-in-law without getting a wife as part of the package? I just think that would be bad, wouldn't it? And yet they say Peter didn't have a wife, but he had a mother-in-law. You need to think about that whole concept just there. And by the way, again, I mentioned Christ is the head of church, not Peter. But their whole issue is that they teach that the tradition of the church has an equal weight with Scripture. In fact is, if you think a scripture's wrong and the Pope says this, believe the Pope rather than the Bible. Because his ecclesiastical authority trumps everything else. Okay, so let's look at the Greek Orthodox Church that has a slightly different take on this. The Greek Orthodox Church believes that after the Bible was complete, that all those apostles, every time one was dying, they handed off their apostolic authority to someone else, and there became a succession of priests that had authority to speak for God, and that only priests in the Greek Orthodox tradition qualify as having this ability to speak with supernatural authority. And so they say, not that tradition has an equal weight with Scripture, but that tradition of their teachings by their priest has added to Scripture over time. In other words, to understand God's Word, you have to understand everything in the Bible, plus everything that these special priests that have been ordained by the Greek Orthodox Church have said since then. Now, that one gives me a problem too. Here's why. Scripture's complete. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the thing about it is, the words of Scripture are said by the Apostle Paul, who's written a good portion of the New Testament. They're God-breathed. But we can't guarantee that anymore. All these priests that have come through time in the Greek Orthodox tradition, and they think that goes all the way back to the time of the apostles, when I seem to remember something called the Great Schism between the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church that really gave them their start. And this is at a church that was already worldly and materialistic. But all those people cannot claim to have seen the resurrected Christ. They did not get their doctrine directly from Jesus. So they cannot speak with the same authority as the apostles, as those 17 people. They're prone to error. I'll go on. The Mormons, here's another one. By the way, the Mormon church, they maintain what they call a quorum of 12 apostles. They have 12 apostles over the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and when one of them dies off, they had to appoint a new one. They're about due for a new one because the last apostle was appointed in 2004. In fact, if you Google the apostles of the church, it'll come up with all the ones listed in the Bible, but Google also gives you the name of the latest Mormon apostle. Well, again, this is an amazing group. They say the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and yet the Book of Mormon says, if you believe in a God who changes, you do not believe in a God of miracles. I wrote a whole paper on Mormonism, so I can show you the references, which is kind of interesting because the doctrine was that Brigham Young, who started Brigham Young University, the second most prominent figure in Mormonism. He says, as God is, man will become. As man is, God once was. In other words, their God changes. And yet the Book of Mormon says, you believe in a God who changes. You do not believe in a God of miracles. The Book of Mormon contradicts Brigham Young. How are you going to believe? Well, here's the thing you should walk home with. Don't add to Scripture. I mean, it's the Christian Scientists who follow Mary Baker Eddy. Don't add to Scripture. The Seventh-day Adventists that believe in an extra revelation by Mary Baker Eddy, don't believe that. Why? Revelation 22. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone makes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, or takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city. And some people could say, well, but that warning's just with the book of Revelation. Let me read you from the Old Testament. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Don't add to the Bible, which means tradition is not the same as Scripture. So what does Paul mean when he says, hold on to the traditions which we taught you? He means hold on to the apostolic teachings, because you don't have a Bible yet. Just remember what we told you when we were there in Thessalonica. Hold on to it. Remember that judgment day is coming. You're not going to be part of it. Remember that you're being called to share in the glory of God. Hold on to that. Be faithful to that. He doesn't mean, and listen to every new wind of doctrine that comes along and adopt it as a tradition. And obviously I'm a little passionate about this because I have one of my own children that has fallen into this error, and it grieves me greatly. Paul prays for him, and here's the last, and we're done with the sermon, and Brother Steve's about to lead us in a song. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. By the way, when Paul says Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, he's actually in Greek saying they're the same. Jesus is not a God like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. He is God. He's the same. He is one with the Father. He says, who loved us, gave us an eternal comfort and a good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts. Establish them in every good work and word. So where do we find the one real truth we can stand on? The Word of God. This is why I don't want Peter being the head of my church. It's like shifting sand. You build on the sand, the storm comes, it'll cast you down. You build on Jesus Christ, no one's proven him wrong yet. He is ever faithful. Reject every teaching that doesn't conform to Scripture, and reject all claims to other authority. You know, one of the problems we have today is there are people to go to two extremes. One is they allow all these external sources like the traditions of their church or the traditions of their teachers. And then you have other people who just get up from a little bit of indigestion the night, claim they've had a vision from the Lord, as it was said in Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, it could be a bit of underdone potato. And they believe they've had a vision from the Lord, and this vision adds to revelation. No. Do not add to Scripture. Do not claim that you've had a revelation from the Lord. Now, if you study Scripture and God gives you a new way to apply it to your life after you know what the real meaning is, go for it. But do not claim that you have new and fresh revelation. It's not happening. Why? Because it's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we don't have time to go into the canon and how we came to the 66 books we have. You know, the Catholics have extra books in their Bible, but if you do much reading at all, you'll find out that the Apocrypha books, when historians, you know, added those into the Bible, they said right up front, well, we're adding this for extra information, but they're not inspired. They were never claimed to be inspired. Don't know why anybody put them in. And people base whole doctrines on Bell and the Dragon or some other book of that. This is the only thing we can build our life on that doesn't shift. It's the unchanging, infallible, inerrant, inspired, and imperative Word of God. Let's sing together. And again, we're not going to come back to 2 Thessalonians until after Christmas, but I do think this is a wonderful song to end it with. Our salvation comes to us courtesy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself up for our sins, and he came into the world born to die. And one of the things you're going to find out in the next few weeks, if you've forgotten or you haven't heard it before, the Bible actually tells us exactly which manger Jesus would be born in. It wasn't any manger. And don't believe those old shows that say, well, they went from this hotel to this hotel and this hotel. Finally, some innkeeper said, you know what? You can stay out and back. That's all I have to give you. No, that's not how it happened. The Bible never says they went from inn to inn. It did say there was no room in the inns, but there's a reason there was no room in the inns. The Bible never says they picked any old stall. In fact, is the Bible never says that there were donkeys or oxen or pigs or any of that present in the manger. There weren't, in fact, because there was one specific manger. And how do we know that? When God told the shepherds that they would find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger, the Bible says they made haste and went directly to the manger. They knew exactly what manger the Messiah would be born in. The Bible told them in the Old Testament where they go. And they made a beeline for it. They didn't have to hunt all around town looking through every manger trying to find the baby. We'll talk about that next week. But Jesus was born to die. Let's stand as we sing.